Good morning. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to do something a little different to start this sermon. The children are in the service today. You guys, if your children didn't go on to your church time activity, so we're going to start with the children's sermon. But I got to warn you, non-children, that it's a little bit of a children's sermon in disguise, so it's kind of meant for you too. So don't tune out if you're not a child. If you are a child, come up and sit up here, and I'm going to read this book and talk about what it means. Now's your time to come up, if that wasn't clear. Here we go, that's better. Hello, Meyerly. All right, so I'm going to begin by reading from you this book, Are You My Mother? How many of you guys have read this book or heard of it? Yeah? It's kind of a little bit of a littler kid book, right? But it's okay, because really, I want your parents to hear it. So I just had to invite you guys up here to legitimize it, all right? Okay, so here we go. A mother bird sat on her egg. The egg jumped. Oh, oh, said the mother bird, my baby will be here. He will want to eat. I must get something for my baby bird to eat, she said. I will be back. So away she went. Now, I'm not going to read the whole book because it's actually a long book, but it's all right. The egg jumped. It jumped and jumped and jumped. Out came the baby bird. Where is my mother? He said. He looked for her. I will go and look for her, he said. So away he went. The baby bird could not fly. He could not fly, but he could walk. Now I will go and find my mother, he said. He did not know what his mother looked like. He went right by her. He did not see her. Oh boy. He came to a kitten. Are you my mother? He said to the kitten. The kitten just looked and looked. It did not say a thing. Because kittens don't really talk, right? All right. The kitten was not his mother, so he went on. Then he came to a hen. Are you my mother? He said to the hen. Hens do talk, by the way. No, said the hen. The kitten was not his mother. The hen was not his mother. So the baby bird went on. I have to find my mother, he said. But where? Where is she? Where could she be? And this is the cool part. Just then, the baby bird saw a big thing. This must be his mother. There she is, he said. There is my mother. But the big thing just said, snort. Oh, you are not my mother, said the baby bird. You are a snort. I have to get out of here. And that's where we're going to stop. But don't worry, we'll finish at the end of the sermon, which will give you reason to listen to the sermon. But the reason I read this book is because I think sometimes we might feel like the baby bird. Now, I know you guys probably don't want to admit it, but sometimes when you get into a new situation, like a new class at school, and there's some kids over there and some kids over here, and you don't really know where you fit in, and you don't know who to play with or who your friends are, I don't know if sometimes we might feel like this baby bird because we don't really know who we belong to. When I was a kid, I had this really scary fear. Whenever I would go to the grocery store with my mom, I was always afraid that I would lose her and that I'd be stuck in the grocery store forever. Has anybody ever lost their parent in a grocery store? Yeah? Right, stickers are cool.
I went to go find her, and she thought that I was on the
stick. Oh, so she was looking for you, and you were looking for her. That's never a good situation.
And I came up front, and then they called.
And it's scary, right? Yeah. I had this fear that I would be trapped there forever. And I get that way sometimes. I get scared sometimes in new situations like that. Like, I don't know where I fit in. But what we're going to be talking about today in the sermon is how understanding who God is and how we relate to God can help us understand how to relate to people and how to relate to people that sometimes we're scared. And understanding how we fit in with God can help us to love people and not be afraid of them. So I have one thing to leave you with. I want you to listen during my sermon. I'm going to say a few words. I'm going to give you some words that you can listen to for. They're also on your, if you got a little children's bulletin, they're on there too. So I want you to listen for them, and, because I know sometimes it's hard to listen to a whole long sermon, and poke your parents when you hear them, because sometimes your parents have trouble listening too. Okay? Can you do that? So here are the words. Adam and Eve, all right? Peanut gallery. Remember that one. That's a big one. Pharisee, bumper cars, and carnival swings. Okay? Adam and Eve, peanut gallery, Pharisee, bumper cars, carnival swings. Got it? All right. You guys can go sit down. Thanks. So as I said, this was a bit of a children's sermon in disguise. Because I want to start by asking us the question I asked the kids. Do you guys ever feel like the baby bird in this story? Do you ever feel like you're not sure where you fit in, like you're not quite sure where you belong in a certain group of people? I think if you listen to the questions that people ask, listen to the questions that we ask, listen to the questions that people in our world are asking, I think you'll find that this is one of the main questions. Where do I fit? Where do I belong? How do I fit into this group? That question, it burns deep in our hearts. Doesn't matter who you are or what kind of situation you're in, I think we find ourselves asking this type of question. So this morning we're going to start a series looking at a letter that was written to address this very question. I have to say off the bat that I'm really excited to be studying Galatians with you guys. I've been preparing this series for pretty much the whole year. I've been studying it with several different groups. And I'm excited because I'm convinced that God has something to say to us through this letter in these next several weeks. Not just us in general, but us, Peninsula Bible Church, here in 2008, the people in this room. I think God wants to help us understand how to relate to each other, how to see each other. I think he wants to change some of the ways we interact and view each other through this letter. The title for this series is From Bumper Cars to Carnival Swings. And I know most of you immediately understand what that means, but for those of you who are a bit confused by that title, I'm not going to tell you what it means yet. So once again, you have to wait, but don't worry, you will understand by the end. Now, the cool thing about studying the book of Galatians is that this is one of the earliest letters written to a group of people to figure out how do you do church. Scott's been leading us through the Gospel of Mark and leading us in looking at Jesus and seeing what does it mean to follow Jesus. But after Jesus died and rose, what he left is a group of followers that were called to do this thing called church. And the letter to the Galatians was written about 15 years after Jesus' resurrection to a very young group of churches who were just trying to figure this whole thing out. So it's really exciting because these churches were kind of at the forefront of it. And it was dangerous because they were in danger of basically messing the whole thing up. So Paul writes in this letter because they had the chance to make it or break it. And because they were the first, it was especially important that they get it right, that they know what it looks like to be a church. So he wants them to understand. So Galatians is kind of this exciting book on the forefront of a new movement to figure out whether this church thing can really survive the realities of people, different types of people, different groups of people, whether the church can make it. And that's why a lot of people love this book. It's a very popular book. A lot of you have probably heard it preached, or you've studied it, or you've read it yourselves. As we look at it these next 2 months, we're going to be taking a little bit of a different look at it together, though. First of all, we'll be moving very quickly. We're going to take 7 weeks and go through the whole book. So you're not going to understand every last detail about what Galatians says. My hope is that, though, by the end of this series, you'll kind of be able to step back and say, okay, I think I grasp what Galatians as a whole means. I think I get what this letter has to say to us. But we're also going to be drawing some kind of different applications from this book. This book is often read and often applied very specifically in terms of how I relate to God as an individual. It has to do with me and God. But what I want to be doing is to draw out some of the social dynamics that are going on in these churches that Paul is addressing. I think that's actually one of the primary things that Paul is concerned with in this letter. So I want us to see those things because they're really important. That doesn't mean the personal things and individual things are unimportant. There are some powerful lessons here to be learned there. But I'm going to be kind of highlighting these social dynamics because I think they often get overlooked. So you might hear some new stuff that you haven't heard before. I hope you will. You might not hear some of the things that you would expect to hear, and that's okay. Stay with us. Like I said, I really think God has something for us to learn from this book, and I'm excited for it. So we'll start by looking at the first 10 verses this morning to kind of introduce us to the book, to get into it. You can find those verses on page 1151 of your pew Bibles, if you have it. But I'd like to start by reading these verses from my own kind of very interpretive, loose translation as a way of introducing us into this book. Now, I'm hesitant to do this because I know enough Greek to know that I don't know that much Greek. And what I'm offering is in no way meant to be, you know, a better translation than one that teams of scholars have come up with after years of study. But I think it can be helpful to hear the text with kind of fresh language, interpreting some of the more difficult phrases and really helping us to get it in to the mind of Paul here. So here's Galatians 1 through 10. From Paul, an apostle. But keep in mind that I didn't become an apostle because any person thought I should be one, or because some person made me one, but because Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, appointed me as an apostle. And this letter doesn't just represent my views, but the views of the whole family of faith who are with me right now. To the various churches in the region of Galatia, may you experience the grace and peace that comes from being in a relationship with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life so that our sins would not be remembered. Because of this forgiveness, we don't have to experience the rampant evil that characterizes the time in which we live. God our Father wants to spare us that pain. What an incredible God we have for all eternity. Amen. I could hardly believe when I heard the news that after such a short time you were thinking of abandoning God who reached out to you and offered you a new relationship with him just by believing in Jesus. Instead of responding to him, you're becoming convinced by some other version of the gospel message. But don't be fooled. It's not another version of the gospel. It's just pure lies. You see, there are some people who are causing you trouble for you because they want to change the way you think about relating to God by knowing Christ. Even if we tell you something different, or if an angel comes down from heaven and tells you something different about what God has done to restore his relationship with you, don't fall for it. That person deserves to be tortured forever. I just said this, but it's so important. I want to say it again. If anyone tells you something about relating to God that doesn't agree with what we told you, he deserves to be tortured forever. Come on, you know me better. Do you think that I'm worried about what people think or about what God thinks? Do you think my goal is to get people to like me? If I were still worried about what people thought about me, I certainly wouldn't be preaching about Christ. That's for sure. Now, it's clear as you begin this book that Paul has this really urgent tone about him. He's really concerned. He's really passionate about what's going on. He seems to be concerned that the Galatians are about to head off a cliff. And he writes this letter to stop them, to protect them from whatever tragedy they're about to get into. He says in verse 6, this time from the NIV, "You are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel." So these Galatians are turning away from God, the Father, a person, to a philosophy, a different gospel, a different set of ideas. They're exchanging a person for some set of ideas. Just like the baby bird, they've fallen out of the nest. They've forgotten who their father is. So Paul writes this letter to get them back on course, to reintroduce them to who God is. So to understand what's going on, we need to get a grasp on what this original gospel is. What is the message that the Galatians first heard? So we're going to start off by doing kind of a survey of some of these real basic questions to understand the issue here. What is the gospel? What's that message? How have they misunderstood it? What is it that they've got wrong that Paul is so concerned about? And how is Paul trying to fix this? How is he trying to correct their understanding? Well, to get this picture, we need to go back. We need to go way back. This story begins a long, long time ago in a garden. God created this garden, and he put two people in the garden, Adam and Eve. Now, you kids, if you remember, this is my first phrase, right? Adam and Eve. So I want to see some parents being poked, all right? Adam and Eve were in the garden, but they didn't ask the questions that we ask. They didn't ask, where do I belong? Where do I fit in? Because God told them where they belonged. God told them who they were. He told them how they were supposed to relate to him. He told them how they were supposed to relate to other people, how they were supposed to relate to his creation, to the earth and the animals. Listen to how he describes that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So things in the garden were good because God told Adam and Eve where they fit. And from this, we can realize that God created people with this kind of peculiar tendency. See, people have this tendency to figure out who we are based on what an other tells us about ourselves. Okay, did you get that? This is a really important point. People are designed to figure out who we are, to understand what's essentially true about ourselves based on what somebody outside of us tells us is true about us. Now, this is kind of a challenging idea in a culture where you're supposed to go off away from everybody else and find yourself, dig deep within and find out who you really are. But our children's book essentially makes this point. You don't know who you are if you've lost your mother. And if you have kids, or if you've ever been a kid, which should apply to most of us, you've seen how this plays out. Kids look to their parents to figure out who we are. Now, this is a hard idea for some people because some people aren't very happy with what their parents told them about themselves. Some of us have had real negative impacts from our parents telling us who we are. Some of us are real thankful that our parents told us who we were and really grounded us in how we thought about ourselves. But whether it's positive or negative, it's hard to deny that what other people say about us has a huge impact on how we think of ourselves. In the garden, this was good because that other was God himself. So life in the garden worked well. It worked really well. But then things changed. Then things got messy. Well, most of you know what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve together rejected God. So their relationship with their father was broken. And he sent them out of the garden. So like the baby bird, they had fallen out of their nest. They were lost. They're confused. Remember, they're designed to figure out who they are based on what someone else says about them. So now that their relationship with God is damaged, they do the only thing they can do. They look to others to figure out who they are, the people around them. And they listen to those voices. They let other people tell them who they are. One of the first and best examples of this comes up real early in the Bible in Genesis 4. It's a guy named Lamech. He's a really likable guy. I think you're going to like this. So this guy decides he's going to go ahead and have two wives instead of one. He says one's not enough. And this is how he treats the people in his life. Genesis 4:23. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me. a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Nice guy, huh? Here's a guy who doesn't know who his father is. He doesn't know who he is. He has to abuse his poor wives, hurt people around him, compare himself to Cain. That's the only way he can find to figure out who he is domination and oppression. Without a relationship with his father, that's the only option left to him. Does this guy remind you of anybody you know? Do you know people like this? Does he remind you at all of you sometimes in different situations? This is the situation we're left in after getting kicked out of the garden. I need to define myself by comparing myself to other people. There's no absolute father to tell me who I am, so I have to figure out who I am through comparison and competition. But here's where it gets tricky. See, the only way I can feel okay about myself is to feel better than somebody else. But the only person that can tell me that I'm better is somebody else. So I get caught in this trap. See, the same people that I need to feel better than are the people who need to tell me that I'm better. So at the same time, people are my judges and they're my stepping stones. So I end up using people to make me understand who I am. And I start playing this game, this really messy game with high stakes about who essentially I am. But it's a game that doesn't lead anywhere. It's a game of figuring out how I fit compared to everybody else in the world, placing myself in some hierarchy. I call it the game of life without God. Now think about how you might have seen this game play out in your own life. Imagine you walk into a room full of people that you don't know. What do? How do you feel about yourself? What do you think? Do you ever say things like, well, I'm taller than that person over there, but boy, I'm shorter than that person. And I'm better looking than he is, but I'm not as attractive as she is. How do I fit in this crowd? Where am I? What's my place? Think about the people you relate to at work. Are there some people that you just kind of feel better than at work? And you like to spend time with them because they make you feel pretty good about yourself, right? Are there other people that you feel like, man, I just could never be as good as that person? And it's hard to be around them because it always makes you feel inferior. When I was in middle school, I think it was 7th grade, we had this homeroom thing. For the first 15 minutes of every day, we'd go to homeroom and we'd, I don't know what we'd do there, but we'd spend 15 minutes and then go on to the rest of our classes. Well, there was a certain group of kids in 7th grade that were kind of the cool kids. And it may surprise you to find out that I was not one of them, but it's true. Now, this particular group of kids had this practice. I'm not sure why the teacher allowed it, but they would sit in the corner of the room behind this kind of blackboard on wheels, and they had written this label for themselves, the Peanut Gallery. All right? Peanut Gallery. So this is how they referred to themselves, and they would sit there and do whatever cool kids do while the uncool kids do whatever uncool kids do. And I would sit over on the other side of the room next to Scott Wertkin, my friend. But one day, about the middle of the year, I got this note, right? And I had gotten invited to become part of the Peanut Gallery. Okay? It's true. I was moving up. So I did. I left my seat next to Scott Wertkin, and I went and I sat with the Peanut Gallery. And I wish I could say that being part of the Peanut Gallery was this glorious, life-changing experience. But honestly, it was kind of boring. I never really felt part of the group. I was kind of on the edge. It's kind of not all it was cracked up to be. But I never went back. I never went back and sat next to Scott Wertkin again. Because being part of that group was too important to me. Even if it wasn't that great, I was part of the Peanut Gallery. Why are these things so important to us? Why do they matter so much? I think it's because this is what life is like when you have to play the world's game. It's feeling left out on the playground. It's feeling inferior because you got passed up for some promotion that you thought you really deserved. It's behind larger issues as well. This is racism. One group of people deciding together that we're going to feel better than another. Classism. Genocide. The same dynamic happens on all sorts of levels in different ways. And the same dynamic happened in the churches of Galatia, which is why Paul writes this letter, to help them sort through this dynamic and understand what the gospel has to say about it. All you have to do for me is ride in a car with me to see how I play the game still. If I pull up to a stoplight and there's two cars in front of me, but there's an empty space, boy, I'll change lanes because I'd much rather be winning, right? I mean, that's what it is to be in front. So I think we do still play this game, but I think we play it in deeper ways than that too. And my prayer for us as we get into this book of Galatians, as we study it, and as we allow God to use it in our lives, is that we'd be realizing ways that we do this. Our eyes would be open and we'd be asking God to change us, asking God to heal us from these things. Well, one of the easiest ways for this to be played out in a group of people is for two groups to form, the formation of an in-group and an out-group. That's what the peanut gallery was. And this type of dynamic happens everywhere. At every church I've ever been a part of, I've heard people say that I don't feel like I'm in the in crowd in this church. There's some inner sanctum in this church that I'm not privy to. And boy, I wish I could be part of that. The same dynamic happened in Galatia. And one of the reasons it happened is because in the history of how God has dealt with his people, he's chosen a certain people. In the Old Testament, he chose the Jews and he said, "These are my people." And he gave them the law to identify them and to help them to represent who he is to the world. But they turned what God had given them into a way to play the game in the rest of the world. They turned the law and their identity into tools to play in this game of life without God. So the law became the ultimate way to define who was in and who was out. If you had the law, if you were a Jew, you were okay, you were in the in-group. But if you were a Gentile, if you didn't have the law, then you were out. You were not part of the in-group. So instead of following the law as a way of testifying who God was, they used it to differentiate themselves from other people. Is it any wonder that people weren't attracted to that God when their people acted like that? But it got worse, because even if you were a Jew, even if you were in, the law could be used to figure out where you stood in this Jewish community. If you obeyed the law, if you were really good at the law, then you were more in. You were like way in, right? But if you had trouble, if you slipped up a lot and you weren't quite such a good law follower, then you were on the downside. Then you're at the bottom of the list. Now, by the time Jesus came on the scene, there were people who had become basically professional athletes in playing this game. This was their life, to win at this game. This described a lot of the Pharisees. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Listen to how it gets played out in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You see how the Pharisee is playing the game? He's praying about himself, comparing himself to everybody around him, so thankful that he's winning this game. The tax collector, he's losing. He's lost the game. He doesn't have anything. All he can do is come to God and ask to be excused, to ask for mercy, to ask for God to notice him. So the Jews had turned the law into a way to play the game. They'd invented Jewishopoly, right? The Jewish version of the game. And they got really, really good at it. They used religion to play the game. But then Jesus comes on the scene. This guy, Jesus, shows up. And he seems to be different. I mean, he doesn't seem to play this game. He doesn't even seem to know the rules. He doesn't pay attention to the in-group. In fact, he gets in their face and he criticizes them. He doesn't shun the out-group. He goes and he eats with them. He seems like he genuinely loves these people. I mean, doesn't he know the rules? Doesn't he know how the game is supposed to work? But he's not playing the game. He's playing by different rules. But if you are keeping score, he's actually winning. See, he's followed every law. He's kept every commandment. If you're keeping track, he's actually at the top of the game, but he's not treated that way. He's treated as a loser. He's treated as the ultimate loser. He's tortured and shamed, despised, mocked. His death is the ultimate humiliation. He's lost the game for good. But then he comes back to life. He rises again. He lost, but he beats that silly system. He beats the game. He changes the rules. He shatters the rules of this life without God game. He says, these rules don't apply to me. I'm not playing. I may have won. I may be treated like a loser, but it doesn't matter. I've broken the system, and I've invited other people out of the game. I've invited them to life, to experience eternal life. In short, he reintroduced people to their father. He said, this is your father, who he is. He is who matters in figuring out who you are. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, we regain our status as children of God. We come back to our father. And like that baby bird, when we know who our father is, all is set right. Everything's okay. We don't have to play that game. Listen to how Paul describes this in Galatians 3. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying all these things that you're commonly used to play the game, all the distinctions that we typically use, the big three for figuring out who we are, they don't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter anymore. Social class doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. We're not playing that game anymore. You are all sons and daughters of God through Christ Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. And because we know our Father, we know who we are. Think of the game as if you're riding bumper cars, okay? Now, I like the bumper cars as much as the next guy, but I'm going to use it to describe this way that the world plays this game. There's no real rules. There's no real point. There's no relationship in bumper cars. You're just trying to hit somebody else as hard as you can. Avoid being hit yourself. It's all about bumping and avoiding, right? Now, we did our best to try and get a bumper car to kind of sit right here to remind us of this picture, but we haven't gotten one yet. So, if any of you have a bumper car lying around your house, talk to me. We could use it, all right? Now, contrast this, living like bumper cars, with what the gospel does. The gospel reconciles us to God the Father. Because of what Christ has done, and it's made real to us by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so we're freed from bumper cars, and we're invited to live like carnival swings. You know, it's that big pole, and there's kind of a top, and the swings hang down, and the thing spins, kind of rises up. You all know who you are because you're rooted at the top. You know that you're connected, and you're free to kind of swing around a little bit, you know, kick each other lightly and have fun. Not competitively, not like bumper cars, but just enjoying it, right? Rooted in the Father. That's what the gospel does. It invites us to live like that. It invites us out of life like bumper cars and into living like carnival swings. So now we can really understand what's going on in Galatia, in these churches. So Paul's gospel helped them to understand who God was to them, how he was their father, and their identity rested in him. So they were rightly aligned under him. And for the first time, Jews and Gentiles came together. The in-group and the out-group didn't matter. They worshiped God in the same building. Who would have ever thought that was possible? But the gospel did it. But a couple years after Paul left, some other people came in. People who still wanted to play the game, probably because they were winning at that game. And they said, no. You guys aren't following the rules. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. The Jews are the in-group. We're the people of God. And if you're not one of us, you need to become one of us. Well, I mean, maybe you believe in Christ, but that's not really all there is. To really become the family of God, you need to get circumcised too. You need to become like a Jew. You need to join us. Come over to the peanut gallery. Sit with us, and you'll really be in God's favor. So that's why Paul is so urgent in this letter. That's why he's so passionate about correcting this idea that they need to go back to playing by these old rules. This kind of letter is an example of an ancient letter that scholars have termed deliberative rhetoric. And this kind of letter is written to a group of people trying to persuade them to take a single course of action. It follows these patterns that describe these types of letters. And for Galatians, the action that Paul is trying to get them to do is not to get circumcised. That's the whole reason he's writing this letter, to a group of people trying to argue, whatever you do, don't get circumcised. If you do, you'll have thrown out the essence of the gospel. You'll have abandoned everything. You'll have turned away from God in favor of this empty set of rules, these empty ideas. So the reason why getting circumcised would be throwing that away is because it would be returning back to this game. They'd be defining themselves based on their peers. There was no more in-group in the people of God. There is no more out-group. They're all the family of God, and they're already a part of it. Paul talks about this a little later in the book, in Galatians 4. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, like our baby bird, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, each other. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" He's saying, God got you out of this game. You hated it when you were playing it. Why would you trade a relationship with the Father for those weak and miserable principles that never got you anywhere in the first place? Why would you go back? So we see that the Galatians needed this letter. They had things going on that they needed to understand. And we need to ask the question for ourselves, do we need this letter? How is it that we've gone back to the game? How are we enslaved by those things? Do we live like carnival swings in this place? Do you feel like there's an in-group here and you're not part of it, but you wish you were? Maybe you've been church shopping, looking around at churches, and you're trying to find the place where you belong, where you fit in. Why is that so hard? Maybe you're part of the in-group here, and you don't think about it because you don't realize how other people feel out, how they feel inferior and disconnected. Maybe you're young and you feel like this church is a bunch of old people. Maybe you're old and you feel like this church is a bunch of young people. Maybe you're single and you feel like, I can't fit in here because everybody's married. Or you're divorced and you feel like, boy, there's no place for me here. Or maybe you're having struggles in your marriage or your personal life, and you think, I don't belong here because everybody here is, I mean, they've got it together. Everybody here looks good. They don't have the problems that I have. I don't fit in this group. Well, one of the dangerous things about being a church community is that the same thing can happen to us that happened to the Jews. We can use religious activities as tools to play the game. We can use the things of God to play the life without God game. We can use the things of God to play the life without God game. I can feel better about myself because I lead a Bible study, right? So I'm obviously in the in crowd. Or I can see somebody who might be struggling in their faith and say, boy, we really need to pray for this person because they're struggling. And we can really pray with an attitude of superiority and arrogance because they're just having a hard time. Not like anything I would go through, but we need to pray for them. Or maybe we can feel inferior looking around and saying, boy, everybody here is so spiritual and they're praying all the time and they're so mature and I'm just not like that. I'm not even quite sure about this God thing. I don't know what I think. I can't ask those questions here because everybody is so confident. Everybody here looks too good. But that's why playing the game is dangerous. Because when we play this game, when we use other people to feel better about ourselves, or when we're fixated about how bad we feel about ourselves because of somebody else, there's no room for love. There's no room to love each other. And what the people of God have to offer the world, what the people of God have always had to offer the world, is a place where love is real, where Jews and Gentiles eat together, where young and old worship together, where different people are united under the same God, worshiping Him together. And as we start to understand that, I think this has the potential to transform our relationships, to change the way we think about each other, to change the way we think about our neighbors that might be different from us, to change the way we look at people that live near us who might be a different ethnicity or people from a different social background. We might think about ways of crossing those bridges, of bridging those gaps as more central to the gospel itself. We'll start to move from living like bumper cars to living like carnival swings. So that's where this letter is heading. Paul wants the Galatians to be freed up to love each other. And that's where this series is going. We want to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us up to love each other. So that's why I'm excited to study this book together. I think it's really powerful what God is doing here. And this is the course that we'll be taking as we move through this. First, we want to understand, what is it about the gospel that brings us back to God the Father? How is it that we're reunited with Him, that our relationship is restored? Then we're going to look at, what are these things that creep in? What are the ways that we start to play the game again with each other? How does that work? How do those things start to come into our experience here? And then we're going to see how living the gospel frees us from those things, how it frees us up to love each other. That's kind of the trajectory for this book. And my prayer as we study it is that we would be willing to open our eyes to some of these things, to look at ourselves, to look at our communities, to look at our groups and say, yeah, I am doing this. And that we would pray for God to be changing us, so that we'd be free to love each other. Because this gospel that we have, this God that we believe in, is capable of transforming our relationships. I pray that He would do that, because when we know who He is, we start to know who each other are. When we know who our Father is, we start to understand what it means to have brothers and sisters. Now, I promised that I'd get back to our little baby bird, so I need to make good on my promise. When we left this guy, he was wandering around. He didn't know who his mother was. He'd asked a duck and a cow, a truck and a snort. But in the end, he finds his mother. Listen to how his story ends. May this be our story as well. Just then, the mother bird came back to the tree. "Do you know who I am?" she said to her baby. "Yes, I know who you are," said the baby bird. "You are not a kitten. You are not a hen. You are not a dog. You are not a cow. You are not a boat or a plane or a snort. You are a bird, and you are my mother."